Good morning. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. Hope your spirits are good, despite a little bit of cloudy weather that we haven't experienced in a while. Grateful for the rain. I'm wondering if you have ever had a mountaintop experience. I'm particularly wondering if you've had a physical mountaintop experience. Are you a mountain climber? Well, I come from Indiana, so I don't fit that category. In fact, I hadn't seen the ocean until I was 20 years old. I hadn't seen mountains until a few years after that. I guess you sort of would consider the terrain coming through Tennessee, which I traveled down from Indiana to school, to be sort of mountainous, but real Colorado Rocky type mountains. But I did experience a sort of mountaintop experience on a mission team in 1999. It was June 24th. The team had a day off. And so five guys, the original five guys, including myself, my good friend Andrew, and three Daves, two of whom some of you have had for classes, Dave Schwingle and Dave Ute, went with the rest of our team to enjoy the scenery in the southern region of the Highlands in Scotland. We were on a mission team to the UK. And the five guys got this idea that we were going to hike up a small mountain called Ben Arthur near Loch Long. We didn't really know what we were in for. We weren't really prepared with water and any kind of hiking gear, but we went for it. And so for an hour and 45 minutes, we hiked up 800 meters and then threaded, they call it threading the needle, through this sort of spiral rock formation called Argyle's Eye to a peak called the Cobbler. Now, as we were standing on this rather small ledge, all five of us, not, as I recall, and I'm not evangelistically speaking here, not much bigger, about the size of this pulpit area, we looked down and noticed that there were some hikers 100 feet below us or so. They looked to be locals. They were dressed for the occasion. And they were motioning to each other and looking up with pensive glances at the five of us on that ledge. And I think they probably were saying something to the effect of, "What on earth are those stupid tourists doing?" You know, this was, we weren't real cutting edge back in 1999. None of us had cell phones. But if we had, we probably would have taken a picture and texted it back to our parents and said, "Look, Mom, no brains." But what an awesome view. What an awesome view of rolling green creation in every direction. Wouldn't trade that experience and the precariousness of it for anything in the world. Setting aside the danger involved, which was fairly minimal, actually, it would have been nice to stay on top of that mountain. But it was getting late. We were eager to get back, tell others about our experience. And as we all know, life isn't confined to mountaintop experiences. When I think of our journey, our trek this year through Colossians specifically, and through this theme of new creature living generally, I think of that mountaintop experience and the reality that we had to get down rather quickly from that and continue living life. We certainly in the Christian life need to keep reminding ourselves and to be enthralled with what we've seen, the truth, the glorious truth that we've seen. But with that perspective firmly in view, there is a life to be lived, a journey to be continued. We're to walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. We've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so we have to continue walking in Him. New creature living is focused above, but it takes place here below. And all of us realize that life is nitty-gritty. It's not full of mountaintop experiences. And Paul knew that too. This book, just like any other part of Scripture, is not simply a systematic theology that you brush up on and then put on the shelf and hope it doesn't collect too much dust. It's not full of theological platitudes that sound really nice, but really have no significance for everyday living. And we know that not just because we accept it by faith and he was a person and we're people reading the book, but by the way he ends his letter. If you notice, starting in verse 7, he refers to people who are with him, people who are on their way to the Colossians, and people who are with the Colossians. People like Tychicus and Onesimus and Aristarchus and Marcus and Justus in verse 11 and Epaphras, a servant of Christ. There were Luke and Demas in verse 14 and all the brethren in Laodicea and Nymphas, the church that was in his house. There was Archippus in verse 17. And Paul himself reminds them of his own very real life situation in the closing letter by saying, "Remember my bonds, remember my chains." Paul was a real person writing to real people facing real adversity like you and I do. But it's not just a letter to people. I mean, we can text and tweet and email back and forth, but that's not Scripture. What sets this letter apart is that it's a letter of grace. Turn with me back to the very first paragraph of the book. Chapter 1, verse 1. It's a letter of grace. Notice what he says. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae." That should be of some comfort to us in and of itself, because he's calling all of them saints and faithful brothers and sisters. If they were true believers, they fit those categories. They were holy in position and becoming so in practice. They were faithful. They were in Christ. He says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And if you're like me, when you've read that in Paul's letters, maybe you've often thought of it in terms of a standard greeting that's the nice way to open a letter. You know, let's talk about grace. Let's mention grace and then get down to business. But I don't think his mentioning grace should be confined to that in our understanding, because he goes on for four chapters to communicate grace to them. That's what this book is. It's grace. Grace to you. Specifically in the ways that my letter is detailing. Paul goes on in the next few verses to express his praise to God that the gospel is bearing fruit among the Colossians, just as it is growing in all the world. Verse 6. So we need to remind ourselves that growing in the gospel, growing as gospel people, is not different than becoming people of the word. They're essentially synonymous. If we want to be gospel people, we've got to get to know the God who revealed himself in this book. So specifically, how has Paul ministered grace to these Colossians and to us through this divinely superintended letter? Well, that grace, as we've often reminded ourselves, rightly so, is centered in Jesus Christ. Christ is the central character of this book. The message of Paul's guide to our Christian journey is not one of a distant Lord. He's magisterial. He's awesome in the true sense of the word. But he's not distant. Yes, he's the image of the invisible God. Yes, all things hold together in him. Yes, He deserves preeminence in everything. Yes, all the fullness of God resides in Him. Yes, He is Lord. But the message of Colossians is not simply about a Savior who is out there. It's chapter 1, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So if you follow along with me here, let's remind ourselves about how great the Savior is and all that we enjoy because we are in Him. Chapter 1, verse 13. In Him we have redemption through His blood. Verse 14, the forgiveness of sins. Through Him, verse 20, all things will be reconciled to God. Verse 28, in Him we will be presented complete, perfect. Chapter 2, verse 3, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Him we have the command, but also the ability, chapter 2, verse 6, to continue walking the way of faith. The very next verse, verse 7, in Him we are rooted. We have been rooted and we are being built up and established in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 10, one of the most poignant phrases in all the book. In Him we are complete. In Him, chapter 2, verse 11, our old flesh was circumcised. It was cut away. Verse 12, with Him we have died and been raised. Verse 13, with Him we have been made alive. You are a new creature in Jesus Christ. And with Him, chapter 3, verse 4, we will appear in glory. There are many ways to summarize this book, but here's the handle to it that seems most appropriate to me. Christ is our life. Christ, if you're a believer, is your life. We've talked about our identity. It's not merely that we have a similar identity. It's not merely that we are card-carrying members of some Christ club. It's that our life and Christ's life are inseparably connected. All of the blessings in the heavenlies reside in Christ and therefore are ours. Paul said to the Philippians, "For to me to live..." You want a life? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. He told the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Your life and Christ's life are inseparable. So if Christ is our life, since Christ is our life, what does that mean for everyday living? Well, three truths, I think, that will encapsulate what the Lord has shown us in our study this year. Number one, since Christ is our life, we are a new creation. Since Christ is our life, we are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man, if any person be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There is in Colossians 3 this recurring theme of oldness and newness. In fact, it starts before chapter 3. If you look at chapter 1, verse 21, we were alienated. We were enemies in our minds by wicked works. You say, I was converted when I was 5 years old. I don't know that I've ever really committed a lot of wicked works. Well, we're sinners by nature. God had to save us, not because we did everything evil that could possibly be done, but because we're evil at the core. Whether you're one day old or whether you're 21 years old. It was really bad. I mean, there's nothing worse from a humanistic standpoint than death. And chapter 2, verse 13, we were dead in our sins and the uncircumcision of our flesh. We have this old man, chapter 3, verse 9, that we have to put off. There are these religious and ethnic and geographic and socioeconomic factors that typically divide people. That's part of the oldness. And we deal with some of the remnants of this, even if we are in Christ. And that's why we've had to be exhorted this year to consider chapter 3, verse 5, that we have to put to death, we have to mortify our members, put to death whatever's earthly in us. And we have to, verse 8, strip away our filthy communication. Verse 9, our lying, our tendency to evade and compromise the truth. But there's newness. Chapter 3, verse 10, you've been clothed with the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge. Chapter 3, verse 11, Christ is all and in all. That's the new reality, the new creation of which you and I are a part. In chapter 3, verse 12, we are chosen by God. We are elect of God, holy, beloved. Do we identify with that? Do we see ourselves in that light? If we truly know Christ, that's how the Father looks at us. So if Christ is our life, we've accepted these realities by faith, that in our flesh dwells no good thing. And that doesn't change the day we're converted. In my flesh dwells no good thing. I'm not the comparatively good person that I've often thought myself to be when I might judge other people. And conversely, we believe that we're part of this new creation in Christ, whether we always feel like that or not. But this isn't merely a status update. All right, I used to be this, now I'm this. It's not just a paper confirmation of something. Being in Christ is revolutionary. And that leads us to our second truth that continually surfaces in Colossians, especially Colossians 3. Since Christ is our life, we are a new creation. Since Christ is our life, we embrace profound obligation. We're not just aware of it. We don't just feel guilty about it. We actually look to Christ in faith and embrace profound obligation. What does it mean to be a new creation in Christ? What does it mean to live the life that Christ is living by residing in us? Well, let's just real quickly work our way through this. It means chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, it means new thinking and new affections. I mean, if you look at this last week and your choices and your thoughts and your words, what do you love? It means, verse 5, mortal combat against impurity and greed. It means, verse 8, taking off anger and evil communication. It means prizing the truth. It means seeing other believers as Christians, verse 11, not as lesser members of society. It means, verse 12, clothing ourselves, putting on the garment who is Jesus Christ and the love and humility that he perfectly demonstrated. It means having Christ rule among us. It means a transformed outlook on our relationships and in our job sites. It means prayerfulness and an opportunistic gospel outlook on our interactions with unbelievers. Let me challenge us not to accept a concept of Christianity that is easy, that doesn't require anything of us. Remember what Jesus Christ, our Savior, said to would-be disciples. He said, if any person will come after me, let him or her deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's crucial that we bring ourselves back time and again to our position in Christ. It's just as critical that we remember the position of Christ himself. He, chapter 3, verse 1, is sitting at the right hand of God. He's not taking it easy. He's reigning. He's Lord. So let's not expect and revel in the benefit package and forget the attendant obligations of being a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, in the coming days and months, you and I are going to have plenty of opportunities to fulfill obligations of being in Christ. Plenty of opportunities to interact with unbelievers. Plenty of opportunities to face temptation for impurity and greed. Plenty of opportunities to fly off the handle or say things quickly before we filter those through the grid of Jesus Christ. False religion, as chapter 2 talks about, false religion and the world is going to try to pull us away from Christ, to add to Christ or to subtract from Christ. Satan knows that Christ is our life too. So since Christ is our life, we have profound obligations that spring from this new creature status that we own. But that's not the last truth. There's at least one more fundamental reality in this passage that we need to remind ourselves of over and over again. And that's this. Since Christ is our life, we enjoy divine provision. Omnipotent, sovereign, gracious, eternal, infinite provision. So whether it's Christ's person, I mean, he is the head of the body, the church of which we're a part, or his performance, that he triumphed over sin and all evil powers, or God's promises that we will appear with Christ in glory, or our position in Christ. Our obligations have everything to do with the declarations God has made about himself and about us. And we need to notice go back to the last verse of the book, chapter 4, verse 18. Look at what Paul says. Remember how he started the letter, grace to you, grace and peace to you? And he ministers that grace for four chapters, and here's how he concludes. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, I'm writing this in my own handwriting, remember my bonds, grace be with you. Now, he's not only saying, though he probably did write that sentence with his own hand, but that's not all that he's saying. Listen to what 2 Thessalonians 3:17 and 18 say. He's concluding that letter. The salutation of Paul with my own hand. You see the parallel there? Which is the token in every epistle. So I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Do you know what Paul's signature was? His signature wasn't just some sort of scrawl, some sort of handwriting. It was this phrase. It was this reality. Grace with you. You've trekked with me through this letter. You've seen the glories of Jesus Christ. You've been sobered by the obligations of being in Christ. But don't forget his provision. You don't need to constantly read this letter. You need to constantly remind yourself of this letter and the other truth of Scripture. And then you need to go live for God, and grace is with you. And so you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Walk in him. And don't forget, his grace is with you. His grace has led you safe thus far. His grace will lead you home. He will complete what he's begun in you. You may be discouraged right now. If you're in Christ, he is doing a completing work in you today. You may face severe temptation in the coming days or months. If you are in Christ, grace is with you. And so how do we respond? Well, how can we respond except express thanksgiving? Remember that theme recurs throughout the book. And be thankful and give thanks to God the Father through Jesus Christ. If this is God's provision for us, if this is his disposition toward us, then what else can we do but give him thanks? And you know this from experience, as well as from the testimony of Scripture. If you are a thankful person, if your cup is overflowing, if you're abounding in thanksgiving, it's really hard to feel emptiness and try to fill that with other things that don't satisfy and that don't please the Lord. I know in my own experience, often I am susceptible to temptation because my heart is not full of Jesus Christ. It's not that I don't know what to do. It's that I haven't armed myself with the gospel. So Christ is our life. We are complete in Him, who is the head. He's the ruler over all principality and power. So when we're tempted to despair, are you discouraged right now? When we're tempted to despair, when we're tempted to wallow in our guilt, when we're tempted to give up with that besetting sin, when we're tempted to deceive ourselves and say, one more time won't hurt, when we're tempted to walk on by like the Levite and ignore the need of our brother or sister or someone outside of Christ, when we look as the Pharisee on the publican and say, I'm glad I'm not as that person is. I'm glad I don't need anything like he does spiritually. What do we do? We bring ourselves back to this reality. Christ is our life. We let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. We subject ourselves with joy to teaching and admonishment and instruction in the truth of God's word. We meet together and we encourage one another in song. We pray. We continue in prayer. You and I have really been the beneficiaries of God's blessing this year. It's not quite over. But God has shown us things about Himself. God has brought us through trial. God has converted some of us. So as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, let's walk in Him. Christ is our life. Father, we're grateful for your kindness to us. And we pray that as you have promised to send us with grace, that we would go and do everything in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for any among us who are struggling, who need to go to someone, who need help. I pray for all of us who need accountability and encouragement, that we would rise to the occasion and apply this together as the people of God and not by ourselves. And we're grateful for Jesus, our Savior, and pray in His name. Amen.